Hi!
Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical, non-denominational convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? That question led me on a quest, on a journey into the ancient church to discover the answer. I looked deeply into the biblical canon, the formation of the Bible, into the early church, why some churches worshipped one way and other churches worshipped a different way, the Reformation and the roots of all of that kind of stuff. Well, it was then when I encountered the ancient Catholic Church. It was inevitable in a study of church history, and there it was, looming large. And it was then, as I began to read from Catholic theologians, from Catholic apologists, from Catholic authors in their own words, it was then that I realized that what I thought I knew about the Catholic Church was oftentimes based on misinformation and simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap. The gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week is an absolute doozy. We're talking about exorcism, and I'm joined by an exorcist, Father Vincent Lampert from the Archdiocese of Indianapolis. It's a fantastic deep dive into the demonic, into exorcisms, into what's going on in that world, and why the Catholic Church believes it's real, it's a spiritual reality. It's a fascinating episode. I think you're going to love it. And it's a great one to share with friends and family who may be interested in these kinds of things, in knowing the truth, the reality of what the Catholic Church believes from the lips of a Catholic priest, an exorcist himself. It's a great episode. And it's brought to you by my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. Thank you for listening, and thanks to those who financially underpin this show. You guys mean the world to me and help this thing to keep on going and keep on growing. If you want to give, even $1 a month goes a long way. It's at patreon.com/cordialcatholic or paypal.me/cordialcatholic. I don't mention this enough, but $5 or more a month donors get entered into a monthly draw for free and fantastic books handpicked by me. That's at patreon.com/cordialcatholic, and thank you guys. Now, without any further ado, here's my fantastic discussion with Father Vincent Lampert on exorcism. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, and welcome back to The Cordial Catholic. My guest this week is Father Vincent Lampert. Father Vince has degrees from St. Meinrad College and the University of St. Mary of the Lake in Mundelein, Illinois. He was ordained a priest for the Archdiocese of Indianapolis on June 1, 1991, and currently serves as the pastor of St. Michael and St. Peter parishes in Brookville, Indiana. In 2005, he was appointed the exorcist for the Archdiocese of Indianapolis. He received his training in Rome and is a member of the International Association of Exorcists. His most recent book, our topic today, is Exorcism, The Battle Against Satan and His Demons, out from Emmaus Road Publishing and available at stpaulcenter.com. Father Lampert, thank you for being here on the show. I want to say welcome and hello.
Hello, it's good to be with you.
Well, this is I don't want to say a great topic, because this isn't necessarily a great topic, but it's a really fascinating, interesting topic, and I know our listeners are going to love learning more about this, and I want to get right into it if we can. And I want to start here. So, Father, there's a meme going on the internet. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe listeners have seen this too. It says something like, nobody takes the Catholic Church seriously until they've got a ghost in their house. Now, well, I'd argue that the listenership to this show and you and myself take the Catholic Church seriously, even when there's no ghost in our houses. There's some truth, I think, to this kind of a statement, and it seems like even the most skeptical people suddenly become zealous Catholics when they need help with the supernatural, say ghosts or demons or whatever you have. And so I wonder if we can start here, and if I can ask you, why? Why do you think there's this innate turning towards the church when confronted with the unknown, the supernaturally frightening, or the demonic?
The Catholic Church views exorcism as a ministry of charity, so the church will always respond to those who reach out to her. I receive about 1,800 calls a year from people all over the United States, here in North America, all over the world, and more than half of those people are non-Catholic. They can come from other Christian faith traditions, other world religions, no faith background whatsoever. But the general feeling is, because the Catholic Church is not afraid to talk about the topic, still talks about the reality of evil as something personified. It's not just humanity's inhumane treatment of one another, but it's not just something of our own making. And because the Church takes the topic seriously, then people aren't afraid to reach out to the Catholic Church for the help they believe they need in fighting the demonic in their lives.
That's such a great point. The Catholic Church takes it seriously. And so when somebody encounters this thing that no one else takes seriously, I mean, you have these ghost hunting shows of people running around in the dark looking for stuff, often not solving the problem, like the Catholic Church offers this solution, takes this very seriously. I think that's a fantastic point. So my next question kind of leads in from this then, because this show is listened to by lots of non-Catholic Christians, lots of new Catholics, lots of, say, non-Catholic Christians who are considering becoming Catholic or converts who have made that journey. And in that wide spectrum, there are all kinds of beliefs about, say, the devil and the demonic. And I think that lots of non-Catholic Christians that I know, for example, would kind of laugh at the idea of the devil being, say, real. They wouldn't take that seriously. And I'm actually guessing when you write a book like this, as you've done, I'm guessing lots of Catholics too might fall into this category as well. So can we start by talking about what the church believes about the devil and demons? You've mentioned it takes it seriously. What does that mean? What does the Catholic Church believe about these kinds of things?
So the Catholic Church still teaches that there is an entity that we call the devil or Satan, a fallen angel created by God. You know, we go to the book of Revelation and it talks about how the devil's tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky. That's where we have the understanding that Satan's sin to rebel against God influenced 1/3 of the angelic choir to follow his lead and to reject God in their life. So a lot of what the church believes about the devil comes directly to us from sacred scripture and from the tradition of the church. And the church has consistently taught that the fact that the devil is personified, again, evil is personified in the person of the devil. Again, it's not just a myth, it's not just a metaphor, but the devil is a true entity created by God.
So where do demons come in that kind of narrative? So these are the fallen angels. Does the Catholic Church believe, you know, they fell with Satan, and now what is their role? What is happening? And what does the Catholic Church believe the devil and these demons are doing now? I mean, obviously we believe that there's evil in the world. You mentioned before some of this is human created evil. We're evil to each other. What does then the church say about the role that Satan and the demons play, as we believe these are real personified things?
Well, after the fall, then God sent the demons to earth, and here they try to trip up humanity. The old adage, misery loves company. So their desire would be to convince us to reject God as they themselves have done. So their goal, you know, they tempt us. There's ordinary activity of the devil. There's also extraordinary activity of the devil. The church talks about four different types of that. So their plan of attack on humanity, again, is to get us to join them in their rejection of God, to be alienated God for all eternity.
All right. So I wonder if you can explain this to us. So the difference between, say, what somebody might call a haunted house, for example, or an actual demonic activity. You mentioned this idea of ordinary activity, extraordinary activity, and you unpack this more in your book. What is the difference between these kinds of things? Because sometimes it can be quite mundane. You know, oh, I hear a creak on the stairs or something goes missing or is moved or something around the house. But it can be quite different in terms of demonic activity, say. So what is the difference here in these kind of kinds of activity, I should say?
So the church talks about demonic infestation, which would be the presence of evil in a location, even associated with an object. You know, the interesting thing about spirits is that, you know, they don't have an address like you and I do. So it's not like spirits live in a house somewhere. Oftentimes it's the very thing the ghost hunters are doing that's causing the evil to manifest there. Simply because, again, evil spirits would want to connect with us. And if people are making the attempt, then they're actually making evil's job a lot easier. And so their goal, again, would be to connect with us to try to, again, to unravel our lives. Most exorcists will tell you that in these ghost hunting shows, 99% of the time, what people are encountering are demons. They're not just restless spirits. The church would say that it is possible for maybe the soul of one who has died, maybe to be present in a location, but only because God is permitting that to happen. Once we die, we cannot act independently of God. So if a spirit is in a location, then God has to be permitting that to happen. And the number one reason seems to be that the person is seeking prayers in order to find the peace that they need. But the majority of these cases are demons who are toying with us, if you will. We can never use the devil for our own benefit. The devil will always use us. And even in these ghost hunting shows where it may seem like it's fun and entertaining and the ghost hunter has the upper hand, that's really just an illusion, because evil will always, it's kind of like a cat playing with a mouse, you know, and we're the mouse. We're not the cat in those situations. And evil then will try to destroy us.
Well, that's really fascinating. So it's not this mundane, say, quote unquote, haunting that you might think it is. This oftentimes, you've mentioned the idea of infestation and how even sometimes objects can be infested in a certain way. But the goal there is to draw us away from God. And I guess in the case of some of these shows you're talking about, people who wouldn't even call themselves Christian, I mean, I guess draw them further away from God. Maybe, I don't know if we can go so far as saying draw the viewers of those shows away from God. Is that an apt description of what's happening in those situations, do you think?
Well, what's really interesting, I think those programs are meant to create a fascination with evil. I just saw an article the other day that said more people today believe in the devil than believe in God. And so a lot of these programs are creating a fascination with the devil and with evil. Now, the church's approach to exorcism would always be to focus on the power of God. So the church really isn't interested in so much in what the devil is trying to do. The church wants to continue the message of spreading the good news so that people will enter into an authentic relationship with God. So my goal as an exorcist is not really to focus on what the devil is doing, but to help one who's afflicted by evil to see how God is active in their life, how God is searching for them and reaching out to them, wanting to find them, so that that person can have that solid relationship with Christ in their life.
That's a fantastic way of putting it. I'd heard an interview with Bishop Robert Barron recently, and somebody had asked him about exorcism and the demons and the devil. And he said, no, devil's not interesting. Let's talk about God. The devil's uninteresting. Like, you know, which I think is similar to what you're saying. This is not the focus. The focus is getting people back into a right relationship with God, and those are the details that need to be, you know, focused on. I think that's fantastic.
Well, I was going to say that, you know, like in an exorcism, I like to tell people that Jesus is not a bystander. He's the main actor. You know, Christ has given power and authority to the church and to her ministers. You know, that I don't have any special powers or abilities at all. If I'm trying to act independent of God, I'm in trouble. But again, the church wants to, you know, the old Latin phrase, the priest acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, to help one who's afflicted and troubled by evil, and to bring that person out of the domain of the devil and to bring them into the domain of God. There are some people today that view the exorcist as kind of a magician, that because they don't have faith, they believe that I can use my bag of tricks, you know, pull out a crucifix, throw on some holy water on them, rattle off a few words in Latin and send them on their way. But it's not just about casting evil out. It's also about inviting God in. And the interesting thing I discovered today is people believe they're dealing with evil, but they want nothing to do with God. And that's kind of a crazy line of thinking, because ultimately God is the only one who has the power to defeat evil.
So it's more they want the evil out, but nothing in that place. And we know from scripture, I think what happens in that case, right? If you send the demon out, nothing comes in to replace that, but then something does come in if you're not careful, right?
There in Luke's gospel, it says once the evil's been cast out, it goes and wanders through the arid wasteland, coming back and finding the house swept clean, meaning it's gone, but God hasn't been invited in. Then it goes and finds seven other demons worse than itself, and they come and take up residence in the person. So over the years, if people don't at least have the desire to want to grow in faith or have a relationship with Christ, either to come back to that or to have it for the first time, I have chosen not to work with people just out of a sense of charity, because I know that even though their situation can be rather traumatic, it can be much worse if they're not willing to have that relationship with God.
So we're talking about the idea of personified devil. I don't know if we call demons personified. I don't know. You'd know best in that case. But it's not as if these entities are omniscient like God is, or omnipotent or omnipresent. How can we understand the work that they do in terms of, you mentioned before, they could be potentially like attached to an object. An object could be infested in a certain way. If we're thinking about how we need to perceive the demonic, what are we talking about here in terms of how they work in the world? What are we talking about here?
So the belief, you know, as Catholics, we talk about the nine choirs of angels. So when the angels fell, they fell from all nine choirs. The belief is that Lucifer was the highest of the angelic choir, a seraphim angel closest to the throne of God. So there was none closer to God but him. And then he desired to become just like God and rejected God. So when he fell, angels fell from all the different choirs. And so just as much as we talk about the angelic choir, there is a hierarchy within the demonic world. That's why the notion Satan and his demons, which are these other fallen angels. And so again, their goal, they can watch and observe us. You know, they're very intellectual. And so they can watch us, they can observe us, they can deduce what we might be thinking or how we might act. They might send a certain temptation our way to see if they can get us to succumb to that. Again, so their goal is to weaken us in our relationship with God, or to prevent us from trying to becoming close to God at all. Again, so then that we would reach eternal damnation as they themselves have achieved because of their rejection of God.
And this comes, I guess, in a variety of different ways. You could, I guess, have, I don't want to say a low level of some kind of demonic activity, all the way up to, and I want to ask you in a few minutes about an actual possession, because there's all kinds of tropes that we see regarding this. There are different kinds of ways that this can happen. I'm thinking of a perfect person is thinking, gee, like I feel like something's going on here. They aren't going to look for a spinning head immediately. They're going to look for different stages of kind of activity. Is that right? Is that fair to say?
Absolutely. Because if somebody contacts me, the number one thing I would want to do is to determine if this is of an evil nature, what was the entry point? How did evil enter into the person's life? And you're right. Again, they can be different degrees of angels. My experience is that if somebody's possessed, it's not just a case of one angel, but multiple, or demons, fallen angels. There'll be multiple demons present, one more powerful than others, kind of working in a cluster. There's really no sense of fraternity amongst the demons. The only thing that they're united in is their hatred of humans, because they know that we're still capable of that which they have rejected, namely eternal life with God. So there is no redemption possible for the fallen angels or the devil. They've already made their determination in their rejection of God, and that's because of their angelic nature. But they know that we as humans, we still have the capacity to grow in holiness and virtue, And so they want to trip us up on the spiritual life so that we never arrive at our end goal, which would be at the end of our lives to give our lives back to God who gave it to us in the beginning.
It's kind of like that kid who sees somebody else with a ball and they want that ball, but theirs is broken. So they come and they break the other kid's ball or something, right? Only on a much more cosmic kind of higher stakes, much more serious version of that, I suppose.
Yes. So demons would delight when humans reject God. They would delight in that. But again, as Catholics, as Christians in general, we know that conversion is always possible. You know, for Catholics, we say the conversion is an ongoing thing. Each and every day, we have to make the choice to live for Christ and to reject the temptations and the evils that come our way. You know, we shouldn't run away from those opportunities, you know, because I like the line from St. Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. If in the face of our trials and tribulations, our temptations, if it makes us more mindful of our need for God, then we can take the very things that the devil is doing to try to trip us up and turn them around and use them as building blocks in our relationship with God.
That's fantastic. So, okay, I want to talk about, I mentioned before, possession, the idea of this trope, because we see this, you know, in films, we see this in shows and movies, and this is, I mean, a popular part of Western, I don't know, supernatural culture. It's ingrained in our society. As maybe non-Catholic as it becomes, as anti-Catholic as it is sometimes, this idea of an exorcism, of demon possession, is still very active. As you mentioned earlier, people believe in the devil maybe more than they believe in God in our day and age. But often we see this kind of like head spinning, nail vomiting, guttural voice speaking in Latin. And obviously, if your loved one's head is spinning, you're calling for an exorcist. But often it's not at that point when somebody reaches out to you. How much of that is the truth? And maybe what is maybe the more ordinary way that you would see demons acting versus that very theatrical Hollywood kind of perspective? Because at that point, I think we're pretty settled. We got to call an exorcist. But before that point, what kinds of things are we talking about?
Well, it is good to point out that those theatrics are real. But demons play on our memory and our imagination. So the question would be, are those things really happening, head spinning? Or is the demon impacting our imagination so that's what we believe we see? You know, I had my training in Rome back in 2005, and I still remember the first person that the priest who was training me was working with who was possessed. And during the exorcism, the person started to levitate. Now, I witnessed that, but I had a colleague, another priest in training who was in the room. He didn't see it. But even the priest who was training me, he obviously saw it because at one point he reached over and put his hand on the head of the person who was levitating, the demon, once it had taken over the person's body, and then pushed them back down in the chair and continued to pray. And talking with the priest afterwards, he said, exorcists should never focus on the theatrics because in an exorcism, what the priest is doing is saying, look at the power of God that is at work in this particular prayer of the church. But the demon or the devil wants to say, wow, look at what I'm capable of. You know, so again, whether somebody's levitating, you know, eyes rolled in the back of their head, the foaming at the mouth, whether their body is contorted. So there's many examples of manifestations. And again, people are always intrigued by those things. But again, the focus should always be on the power of God. So over the past 15 years, I don't even really focus on those antics. You know, the priest training me, even though he pushed the person back down in the chair, he never stopped for one moment praying the ritual of the church. So it was a very teachable moment for me again to, again, focus on what God is doing, not the theatrics of the devil who wants to disrupt the prayer of the church so that the focus is on him and not on the person of Christ.
That's a fantastic point. At what point then do you typically hear from somebody who needs some kind of help? I mean, is it a bump in the night? Is it a person feeling some kind of depression or some kind of external like oppression in their life? What typically, or maybe it could be the spinning of the head, but I assume it comes much earlier than that. At what point does somebody typically reach out to you as an exorcist to look into their situation?
Well, in today's world, I'm the first line of defense. I should not be the first line of defense. People should go and talk to, you know, their local priest or the minister from their church who's able to assess where the person is spiritually. You know, exorcism is always a part of overall pastoral care, and people are going to experience that in their own local church community. That's where people should go. Now, if they don't have a church community, that's a whole separate issue. But, you know, when we're sick, we don't call a specialist and say, I'm having a headache. Can I schedule brain surgery? No, we would say, I'm going to go see my family doctor, describe my symptoms, and then allow my family doctor to determine what's the best course of treatment. And you know, if somebody truly is dealing with the demonic, ultimately, that person is going to be sent back to their pastor of their own church for ongoing pastoral care. Because again, I can help, you know, cast the demon out, but the person is going to need to grow in holiness and virtue by being connected with the faith community. And that's going to happen in their local level.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. You devote a good chunk of your books talking about how somebody may open themselves up to demonic activity. I guess on one hand, the perception from some non-Catholic Christian camps, I'm thinking of listeners who might fall into this category, might argue that if somebody is a saved Christian, if they're baptized and following Christ as best they can't become possessed because why would Jesus allow that? But then you read and hear of other examples of good Catholics, good Christians struggling with possession. So I wonder what we can say about that, and can Catholics become possessed? And what are some of the ways that people may invite the demonic into their lives?
I think it is possible for one who claims to be a Christian to become possessed, because sometimes we can wear the label, but we don't have the relationship. So again, it is possible. You know, sometimes people use the term backslide. Maybe people made a commitment to Christ, they came to Christ, but then they began, you know, to give into sin and temptation, and they opened up a little crack in their life to give the devil a foothold. I do believe it's the ordinary aspects of our faith that can keep the devil at bay. You know, if one is a Catholic, if one is praying and going to church and receiving the sacraments, the devil's already on the run. But there are times that we don't really live out that relationship with Christ. And when we don't do that, it is possible that, you know, the devil may try to get his hook into us. So when I work with people, I look for entry points. And there are some main ways that I've seen over the years. Certainly there are many ways that people can invite the devil in. Sometimes people do it directly, sometimes indirectly. They may be doing things they believe are fun and entertaining, but in reality have an evil component to them. So in one example would be ties to the occult. No, the word occult comes from the Latin word occultus, meaning hidden or secret, focuses on things of the paranormal, people going to see a psychic or, you know, a witch, attending a seance, playing with a Ouija board. Even though people may laugh at that and think, well, that's just fun and entertaining, it doesn't mean that those aren't avenues that the devil will use to get into our lives, because oftentimes the devil is very subtle. You know, we may, for example, go see a medium out of a sense of curiosity, and then the curiosity, you know, leads to a reliance because we hear something that kind of tickles the ear, and so the curiosity leads to a reliance, and then we keep going back and back to that person where we begin to rely on them and not on God, which is a violation of, you know, the first commandment. Chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament talks about, you know, not engaging in occult practices. They're even disgusting to the Lord, because we're putting something else in place of God. And then again, we're breaking the very first commandment, where God says, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have any strange gods. And when people are turning to practices of the occult, they're making a substitute for God in their life. Now, I'm amazed at the number of people that profess that they're Christian, they're Catholic, they may go to church on Sunday, and then afterwards stop at the psychic and have their palm read. And see nothing inconsistent with that. And oftentimes, people that are psychics or mediums, they'll lure people in with a false sense of security. You know, they may tell you that they're a Christian. You may see a cross on the wall, a crucifix, you know, an image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus or a statue of the Blessed Mother, simply ways to try to lure people in and to give them a false sense of security. And oftentimes these folks may know that the devil's working through them, or they've been duped in believing that the power resides with them rather than understanding that the devil is working through them as a way to disrupt the lives of other people.
There's the idea too of a curse. Now this sounds, medieval. It sounds a bit strange to our, modern sensibilities, but these sensibilities maybe aren't very sensible sometimes, if I can put it that way. Can you talk a bit about the idea of a curse? Because it sounds like strange, but the church takes this, you take this as a representative of the church, as an exorcist, very seriously, I understand. What is going on here with this idea of a curse?
You know, the curse is an opposite of a blessing. When someone or something is blessed, it's commended to God. We can say that it's sacred, it's holy. When something is cursed, it's commended to Satan or some other evil spirit. Just as much as there are faith-filled people in the world, there are a lot of people that engage in evil. You know, I had a young man tell me one time that once he declared Satan to be his father, that he found such an exhilarating power that he would never be willing to let go of. Now, I hear that, and that sounds crazy to me, that somebody would want to call the devil their father. I had another elderly man who told me that when he died, he had no desire to be with God in heaven. He wanted to be in hell with Satan and the other demons that he befriended throughout his life. But it is possible for one to be cursed. But a curse is only effective if one is weak in their faith, because we can't control what somebody else is doing. You know, I just had a call today from somebody who believed that they were out and about and somebody placed a curse on them. And they're like, what should I do? But we should never believe that somehow a curse is more powerful than a blessing. You know, if they were more powerful, think about all the people that hate the church, that want the demise of the church, that are engaged in evil. If it wasn't for God's protection, we would all be in trouble. You know, we can think of Paul's letter to the Ephesians about putting on the armor of Christ. Psalm 91, I need not fear the terror of the night nor the arrow that flies by day. God is always there to watch over, bless, and protect us. Again, we can't control what somebody else does, but we can control what we do. And as long as we're living in that state of grace, if somebody is trying to send a curse our way, it's completely ineffective.
And I suppose if there are those opportunities or those times when God allows these things to happen to us, I don't know if it's possible that someone places a curse on us and it affects us in a way. I guess God is using that to draw us closer to Him ultimately. Like if He allows, I don't know if this is accurate to say, but when God allows trials of any kind to happen to us as Christians, He intends those for our good, to draw us closer to Him. Is it the same thing for these kind of demonic activities when they manifest in the life of a Christian or Catholic?
Yes, because we talked earlier about there are four types of extraordinary activity of the devil: infestation, the presence of evil in a location or an object. There is demonic vexation. One is experiencing physical attacks, demonic obsession, mental attacks, and then demonic possession. But the church does talk about demonic oppression, and oppression is a gift from God. God allows one to be tormented by the devil as an opportunity for that person to show their fidelity to God. We think of Job in the Old Testament. He didn't do anything wrong, you know, for the devil to afflict him, but God permitted it. And I love the line from Job when he's lost everything. He's put on sackcloth. He's sitting in ashes. His friends say to him, curse God and die. And what does Job do? He beats his breast and says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Meaning, if things be good, I glorify God. If they be bad, I glorify God. My personal situation means nothing when it comes to God's rightful place in my life. We think of St. Paul. he talks about the thorn in the flesh, the messenger from Satan sent to torment him to keep him from becoming proud. There's great saints of the church, St. John Vianney, you know, St. Padre Pio. They experienced oppression in their life. No one would say that these people ever needed an exorcism, but again, God was permitting it to happen as a way for these people to grow in holiness and virtue. I always say to people, when you look at a picture or a painting of the saint, there's always a halo around their head. They're not radiating their glory. They're radiating the glory of God. So much did they honor and glorify God in their lives that they begin to radiate his glory. And you can think of Satan before the fall being closest to the throne of God. He radiated the glory of God. But when he fell, he was deprived of the light that came from God, which is why he's now in eternal darkness. So the goal of any Christian is to grow in holiness and virtue and radiate the glory of God. So the church recognizes that there are countless holy men and women down through history who have done that, but that which they have done is what we ourselves are called to do.
When you talk about this idea of demonic obsession, what are we talking about here? And I guess my question would be, how does an exorcist distinguish maybe kind of demonic thoughts or demonic mental activity in somebody's head, in somebody's mental well-being, with a kind of psychological or explainable, natural kind of mental health concern going on? Is there a distinction that happens for you as an exorcist?
So there is a protocol used here in the United States, in the Western world, because I need to reach moral certitude to believe beyond a doubt that somebody is truly dealing with the demonic. And because we live in the Western world that's very skeptical of these things, the church does ask experts in the mental health field to weigh in on a case. Now, the church isn't asking the psychiatrist or the psychologist, do you think this person is possessed? The church herself will make that determination, but the church wants the best possible information so that she can make the determination. So experts are asked to weigh in on, and that's true of whether they're coming from the mental health field. The church also wants medical doctors to weigh in to rule out any physical explanation for what's happening in the life of the person. You know, I'm not a medical doctor. I'm not a trained psychiatrist, but I do want to rely on the expertise of people in these fields to help me come to that moral certitude. Because I believe the church would be doing greater harm if it labels someone as being possessed, if that label prevents the person from getting the true help that they need. You know, I believe that, you know, it is hard today, I will say, to find a lot of people in the mental health field that are at least open to the possibility that what the person is experiencing is of a spiritual nature. But I like to believe that whether one is the priest, the psychiatrist, or the medical doctor, our number one goal should be to bring relief into the life of the person who is suffering, whether that's due to spiritual, mental, or physical causes. Again, let's work together to bring wholeness into the life of someone whose life is fractured.
I think that's really important to underscore the seriousness at which the church takes these kinds of concerns from both a mental health perspective and the seriousness of the spiritual reality of things. I mean, both of those things, even if the mental health professionals aren't taking the spiritual side necessarily as real or as important as the Catholic Church is, both of these things are being looked at carefully, as you say, for the benefit of the person experiencing those things. You don't want to help them the wrong way or neglect something when there's help to do over here. I mean, it's a very holistic approach, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. And I think that that's really important to underscore for listeners. I mean, I certainly appreciate that perspective. It's a very wholesome, very full approach to these kinds of concerns, right?
And I was going to say demonic obsession is probably the most difficult of the four types of extraordinary demonic activity to deal with. You know, infestation, you can bless a location. You know, if somebody is experiencing vexation, there are exorcism prayers, possession, exorcism prayers, But obsession, because it's dealing with the mind, it's so difficult to try to detangle that. You know, and many exorcists will tell you, is it always 100% mental health issue? Is it always 100% demonic? Or is it possible that both are at play at the same time? You know, did somebody experience some type of demonic episode which caused the mind to fracture to try to deal with that reality, if you will? And again, that's why I think it's so important in those cases for the priest and the mental health professional to work hand in hand. Because again, our number one goal is to help the person who is suffering. What's interesting, I worked with a man one time, and it wasn't demonic, it was a mental health issue. He believed it was demonic, so I arranged for a meeting with myself, him, his psychiatrist, and caseworker. And when the psychiatrist said to this man, "Father says that you're not possessed, what is your response?" And his response I found very intriguing. He said, "I'm disappointed." And then he looks at the psychiatrist and says, "You can tell me that I'm schizophrenic, but you can't tell me why. If it's the devil, I have my why."
Wow. So if somebody is possessed at this stage of, you know, demonic possession, this extraordinary act of the devil, there are ways the church has traditionally, historically understood that for you, I guess, to verify that this is a true possession. Am I right in understanding that? There's a certain criteria that you can use, the church kind of hands on for you to kind of figure out that, yes, this is genuinely a person who is possessed.
Yeah, there are four things that are identified. The ability to speak and understand languages otherwise unknown to the individual. You know, the angelic character of a demon is that it has infused knowledge from the moment of the first moment it was created. So angelic creatures don't have to learn anything. They're just infused with it. So they wouldn't have to go and study a language like you or I would have to do. They would just be able to speak it. So speaking languages otherwise unknown to the individual, superhuman strength is another sign that a demon could be present. Having elevated perception, knowledge about things that a person should not otherwise know, and then an aversion to anything of a sacred nature, such as being repulsed by being shown a Bible, being blessed with holy water, being shown a crucifix, and so on. It is also possible to know that a demon is present if symptoms of the demonic show. Again, where, you know, the person's voice will change, becoming much deeper, eyes rolled in the back of the head, foaming at the mouth, bodily contortions, the temperature in the room would drop, become much colder. You know, when a demon manifests, the exorcist must always make the distinction now between the person as an individual and the demon who is now treating that person's body as if it were its own. So the distinction always must be made between the person as an individual and the demon that's now present. And I like to ask people the question, why is the devil or any demon interested in possessing a human body? Why is that? You know, we get old, you know, we wear glasses, our hair falls out, whatever it might be. What's so great about possessing a human body? And the answer is really at the core of Christianity. The number one thing that God ever did for us is the incarnation, taking on human form. So the devil, in his own twisted sense, believes that he takes on human form, mimicking God, when he possesses a human body. And it's good to make the distinction that possession is always of a physical nature. Something of the person will always remain free. And that part that remains free can ask for the help of the church. Because some people will say, if a person's possessed, how can they ask for help? Again, something always remains free. And just because one is possessed doesn't mean that they're manifesting 100% of the time. Because to be possessed means that there's a connection now between that individual and the devil or some other demon. And then something will cause the demon to manifest. kind of suppress, if you will, the identity of the individual. Some people that I've worked with who have been possessed will say that they're aware when the demon takes over their body, but they're powerless to stop it. They're like a prisoner in their own body. Other people tell me that once the demon takes over, they no longer have any consciousness of what is taking place.
And we talked before about the idea that non-Catholics, non-Christians, would contact the church looking for help in these areas. And you mentioned, I think very wisely, that if these people aren't necessarily looking to grow in holiness, there isn't a whole other point of helping them, because that the demon is just going to take root again, or you know, you have to have something to go in that place. So, I mean, what happens when somebody who is unfamiliar with, who's not a Catholic, not a Christian, experiences this and comes to you? I mean, that'd be a very strange experience if I was suddenly possessed by this thing that I didn't even necessarily believe in or know about before this thing kind of happened. How do these people, I mean, how do they come to find you, and how do you approach that when it's somebody who wouldn't necessarily even believe in this idea of a demon? Do you have to first introduce them to what's going on and then explain, you know, here's what we believe about the earth being created by God, and it's like, do you go to the basics and explain from there to help that kind of a person out?
Absolutely, because again, there's no such thing as an emergency exorcism. It's always a methodical process that's done. Now, my experience is, if somebody comes to me and they have no faith background whatsoever, you work with them to help catechize them, if you will. That's very important, because again, once the demon is cast out, they need to be able to be at a point in their own spiritual journey where they could invite God in. I do want to make this point, is there is a difference between exorcisms that are performed in what I would call the apostate world and the pagan world. So the apostate world, people who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ and then turn their back on it. You know, there's a growing trend today that says 79% of Catholics between the ages of 18 and 35 have abandoned the church, their faith. Now no longer believe in God, profess to be atheist. It does seem that the devil has a greater hold on these folks who heard the good news and then rejected it. And then there's what I would call the pagan world. I don't know if that's a good word or not anymore these days, but the pagan world I would define as where the good news of Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed. And for one who's possessed, coming out of the pagan world, if you will, when they hear the good news of Jesus Christ for the first time, exorcisms are immediate and effective. But for those who become entangled in the demonic, who've turned their back on their Christian faith, demons tend to make a greater claim on the lives of these people, because it's like they knew the truth and they rejected it. And I make that point because sometimes people will ask me, well, why is it that exorcism prayers have to be repeated? For Jesus, it was one and done. And again, my response is, there's a difference between an exorcism performed on somebody who had a relationship with Christ and let it fall apart, and someone who's never had that relationship to begin with.
Yeah, that's a really interesting point. So the idea would be that the people who've had that relationship, I mean, those people, for whatever reason, I mean, they knew the good news, and they abandoned it or fell away from it for some reason, those people are more difficult to bring back to Christ, right?
And it may be that they just never had an authentic relationship with Christ to begin with. You know, there's a lot of people today that may wear a label of being a Christian, but they've never fostered a relationship with Christ. And that relationship has to be both personal and communal. Because there are people today that say, I don't need to go to church, you know, I can pray to God on my own. But we fail to see the role that other people play in our own spiritual journeys. I give the analogy, I tell people I like to watch Animal Planet shows. You know, when the lion is tracking its prey, it goes after two types. It goes after the young, the weak, but it will go after the strong. If the strong does what? Wanders away from the safety of the herd. You know, isolation, and we're experiencing a lot of that in the world today. And I believe the devil is taking advantage of that situation because we are more vulnerable when we are isolated. We're stronger when we're together. So we need a relationship with Christ that's both, you know, personal, but not, let's not discount the communal. Let's not discount the positive role that people play in our spiritual journeys in helping us to grow in holiness and virtue.
That's a great point. You talked about, so these four ideas, infestation, oppression, those ideas are the extraordinary work of the devil and demons. Talk a minute for a minute about the ordinary work. What are the ways in which the devil and demons, I guess, for lack of a better term, most ordinarily try to distract us from God? What are those kinds of things that are put there to kind of keep us from God, to draw us from God, that are maybe the more ordinary things? I don't know, more mundane. I don't know what the right word is.
Yeah, there. When it comes to the ordinary activity of the devil, there's something called acedia. A lot of the saints have talked about this, some of the desert fathers. Acedia comes from the Greek that it just basically says people just lose all sense of hope and joy and meaning and purpose in their lives. And again, it's the sense, I just don't care. You listen to a lot of people today and they'll tell you three basic statements. You know, you may do whatever you wish. You're the God of yourself. No one has the right to command you, meaning that we're in control of our own destiny. But, you know, St. Augustine reminds us that our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in you. The human person has the innate desire for God, but the devil in his ordinary activity wants to short circuit that, whereby we believe that we don't need God, that we can do just fine without God. And that's the temptation of, you know, the devil in the Garden of Eden, you know, telling Eve, surely you will not die, you will become like gods. And in the ordinary activity of the devil, you know, the devil wanted to become a substitute for God. And in his ordinary temptation activity, he wants us to become the substitute for God, whereby somehow we are self-sufficient. And as a result of that, people pursue that life, maybe given to the things of this world, you know, materialism and all those types of things. But what do you do when you gain the whole world and they realize you have nothing? I think we see that trend today. You know, Pope Francis has talked about people that walk around with a long face, whether we see them in the grocery store, in the pew next to us at church. There's just no joy that we're radiating. Again, that goes back to that halo. How are we radiating the glory of God to people today? We just seem to be going through the motions of life. I think you look at the growing rise in suicide. People just reach the point where they just want to give up because they don't believe there's any more to human existence than the life that we now know. And the Christian message is life is a wonderful gift. You know, it's October, it's Respect Life Month. We celebrate the fact that the human person, when God created, said was very good because the human person reflects the divine image. When we disconnect ourselves from God, we lose sight of our true identity, that reflection of God. And when we give into the things of this world, they're just going to leave us empty on the inside. So the devil, in his ordinary activity, wants to create a sense of emptiness in us, whereby we just give up.
I think that, and I wonder if this comes from the idea that, well, why in the world would the devil turn away from God? How dumb is that? I don't want to ask this question right, but I feel like there's a certain maybe mentality, and maybe I've fallen into this perspective as well over the years, that we can outsmart the devil in our Christian lives. Like he must not be very smart because he's turned from God and fallen, and we know better than that. I see a problem of pride rising up in that perspective. But what would you say to the Christian who has that attitude? And I mean, I guess this is, I've seen it in places too where, oh, you know, we can kick the devil's butt or something, like this tough kind of macho machismo stance against Satan and demons. What do you make as somebody who actually deals with these things to those kinds of attitudes, those kind of, I don't know, prideful machismo kind of attitudes towards Satan and the demonic?
Well, to use your term, to kick the devil's butt. We can do that with God on our side. But to think that we can do that separated from God, it's not possible. Just because of the nature, you know, the devil is a very intelligent creature. He has free will like we do. But because when the angels were created, from the very first moment of their creation, they were in the presence of all that they can know. So the devil even knew that using his free will to reject God, he could see that one of the consequences could be eternal damnation. And yet, even with that knowledge, chose to reject God. So there is no possibility that the devil can be converted. It wouldn't even occur to the devil. You know, we can change as humans. It's the nature of humanity. But the angelic nature, even for a fallen angel, there is no changing. You know, the adage you can look at, you know, metal, when it's heated in fire, it can be molded and shaped into different things. But once it's cooled, it is what it is. So a fallen angel is what it is, just by virtue of its rejection of God. So we have the free will, but we should never believe that somehow we can use the devil. You know, the devil is not on any timeline. You know, he's not in any hurry. He's very patient, methodical. He may want us to believe that somehow we're having the upper hand, but we can never use the devil. The devil is always using us, which is why, again, we need to have the relationship with Christ. You know, Jesus is the name that means God saves. And what is Jesus saving us from? And I would suggest, from something evil. He's saving us from Satan and his demons.
The Catholic Church teaches quite clearly the idea of guardian angels. This isn't something that I don't think a lot of non-Catholic Christian believers would talk about. I certainly, as an evangelical Christian, I mean, you hear this in popular culture and TV shows or whatever, and books. There have been some TV shows made. Maybe I'm dating myself, but way back when, there were shows about guardian angels and these kinds of things. But in a real spiritual sense, we didn't have that idea of guardian angels as something we actually really believed in or talked about as a non-Catholic Christian. And when I became Catholic, I can picture this very clearly. I was listening to a Scott Hahn CD when he talked about different Catholic practices, the ideas, different things that Catholics do and going through different things like the rosary and scapulars and these kinds of holy medals and things, and got to guardian angels and kind of unpacked the church's teaching on guardian angels. And I think I actually began weeping in the car driving where I was going, listening to this tape, because I thought, wait a minute, like this, I've been a Christian for me since I was about 15, when I had a conversion to Christ in high school. Became a Catholic a while after that, but you know, a Christian for this long period of time, and I had no idea about this spiritual reality of, hey, I have this guardian angel looking out for me. And it was overwhelming to learn that. It was this incredible blessing to learn that all along this had been the case. And I was quite floored. And so I wonder, from your perspective, deal with or invoke or lean on the power of a person's guardian angel when you're looking at the world of the demonic?
Well, I like to remind people that we do have a guardian angel. You know, Jesus in scripture talks about how, you know, our angels behold the face of our Heavenly Father. So Jesus speaks the fact that we have a guardian angel. A guardian angel would speak of God's great love for the human person, that he would give us a guardian angel to help watch over, bless, and protect us. You know, when it comes to our guardian angels, I like to say that they inspire, they illumine, and they instruct. I think are the three I words. So they're there to help us grow in holiness and virtue. And the interesting thing about our guardian angel is our guardian angel is more powerful than the devil himself. Even though, you know, when we look at the nine choirs of angels, and guardian angels will be in the ninth choir, and here you look at, you know, Satan that fell out of the first choir, you know, how could your guardian angel be more powerful than the devil himself? And the answer is because when God created the angels and then said, okay, with all your knowledge of the natural world, will you now choose to honor me? And when Satan said no, along with one third of the angels, your guardian angel said yes. So your guardian angel is a perfected creature, if you will. And because of your guardian angel has embraced, you could say that the angel's will became united with the will of God. And so an angel from an inferior choir, because they've embraced God, is greater than an angel from a superior rank, if you will, who's rejected God. So in the ministry of exorcism, I like to remind people that if they feel like they're up against the devil, remember that God has given you a guardian angel to be with you, to help protect you.
That's fantastic. Okay, I have two more questions for you, and this next one has a bit of a run-up to it. I mentioned that I'm an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and oddly enough for me, when I began looking into the Catholic Church, one of the interesting curiosities for me that really kind of lent credibility to the Catholic Church's claim to authority, which was what I was kind of investigating as an evangelical, this claim to authority, the Catholic Church really have this claim. One of those things was exorcism. And I can remember being struck by hearing exorcists talk about the power of our Blessed Mother's name in exorcisms. You know, as a Protestant, we saw Mary as Jesus's mother, and of course, uniquely chosen by God, but that was kind of about it. That was kind of all she was to us as Protestant Christians. And we kind of looked down on Catholics as putting too much emphasis on Mary from our perspective. But then in exorcisms, I heard about Mary's name being invoked and of demons being afraid of that and of them being afraid of her and of her name having some kind of power. And I thought, wait a minute, maybe the Catholic Church is right about Mary. Otherwise, why would demons be afraid of her? And that just didn't compute in my Protestant theology. So I began to see exorcisms and Our Blessed Mother as a kind of apologetic or a kind of convincing piece of data as I was looking into becoming Catholic, because for me, as a Protestant, I had no explanation as to why demons would respond to the name of Mary, because to me, as a Protestant, she was just Jesus' mother. And so I wonder if you can talk for a minute about this this odd angle into Catholic apologetics, which is Mary and exorcisms. Is there power, as I came to understand, is this accurate to say that there's power in Mary's name in terms of exorcisms?
Absolutely. You know, Our Blessed Mother is a very powerful ally for anyone who believes they're up against the forces of evil. You know, when the Archangel Gabriel in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel greets Our Blessed Mother and says, you know, the story of the Annunciation, "Hail, full of grace." And because Our Blessed Mother is full of grace, it makes her a powerful ally in combating the forces of evil. When we look at Our Blessed Mother, when the angel said, "This is what God's plan is for you," and how does she respond? "May it be done to me according to your word." So we can say that Our Blessed Mother reverses the no of Eve in the Garden of Eden and then shows great fidelity to God. And as a result, then gives humanity the pathway to redemption. So she is the one who always is pointing us to Christ. I did an exorcism one time, and during the exorcism, I commanded the demon to say that line from Luke's Gospel, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And the demon laughed at me and goes, "Grace of full." Scrambled the words, but didn't say the name Mary. And then when I commanded the demon to obey me in all things, although an unworthy minister of Christ, and to say the words in the order that I told it to say and to leave immediately, this demon that had been speaking in his very deep and authoritative voice, then in a child's voice said, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And then there was a shriek after the words came out. And before you could snap your fingers, the demon was gone. So every exorcist will tell you that our Blessed Mother is a powerful ally. There's a great picture out there. You could probably find it, you know, on the internet somewhere, but it's a picture of the Blessed Mother punching the devil in the nose.
That's one of my favorites. And I think I tweeted that out one time and I put Hail Mary, full of grace, punch the devil in the face, I think was what I wrote. I thought it was pretty catchy. I have one more question for you, and I want to ask you what you would suggest listeners do next. Here's this spiritual realm that you confront every day, these realities. And I can see on one hand, somebody being really overcome with fear, thinking of these things and afraid. What can we do to, say, protect ourselves? I'm thinking, you know, of drawing closer to God, the sacraments, through practicing our faith. Are there things in particular that Catholics can do, or those looking into becoming Catholic can do to, I don't know, I don't want to say protect ourselves, but I think that maybe is the best word that I can think of.
Well, I would say that just living out the ordinary aspects of our faith is the most important thing that we can do. None of us should ever get fixated on the devil or to give in to fear. The devil is nothing to fear. One of my great images is an exorcism. Think of a house that has cockroaches in it, and the light is turned off. When you turn on the light, the roaches run for every crack and crevice. They want to crawl back into the darkness. So in an exorcism, the church wants to throw the light of Christ on one who's up against the demonic. So we as Christians need to make sure that we keep the light of Christ burning. Again, we do that when we go to celebrate Mass, when we receive the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, going to confession. Father Gabriel Amorth, the former chief exorcist in Rome, always said that the most powerful tool against the devil is confessing our sins. Because, you know, the devil is the great accuser. So he gets us to give in to the temptation. We commit sin. And then he's like, yeah, look at you. Look how bad. What, you're a bad person. He accuses us. But when we confess our sins, we take ownership of them. And once we take ownership of them, we put them in the hands of God. And then the devil can't use them against us anymore. Most of us are our own worst critics. You know, guilt gets the best of us. And then we live in shame. But Christ doesn't want us to live in shame. He wants us to live in glory. So again, celebrating the sacraments, praying, Marian devotion. We talked about our Blessed Mother as a powerful ally. You know, we can pray certain prayers. Sacred Scripture, reading the Bible is one of the most powerful things that we can do. When Jesus himself was tempted in the desert, he refuted the devil by throwing out the words of Scripture. So we need to be able to do the same thing. We need to know the Word of God. And we need not be afraid, you know, of picking up the Bible and reading it and understanding the power in the Word of God. Holy hours, praying in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Again, it's the normal aspects of our faith that will keep evil at bay. We don't have to do anything extraordinary. You know, I jokingly like to say to some people, somebody comes to me and says, I'm dealing with the demonic. And I say, great, you need to pray. And they're like, no. What do you really want me to do? And if I were to say to them, if you're dealing with the devil, you need to go out at midnight, the night of the next full moon, and hop on one leg and howl at the moon and swing a dead cat around your head. They would look at me and go, where do I get the cat? So people are always willing to do the extraordinary. But the most important thing for people to realize, it's the ordinary aspects of our faith that will protect us and safeguard us against evil. Because when we do those things, we're cultivating our relationship with Christ.
Well, that's so well put. Father Vince, this has been a fantastic experience. I really appreciate your time coming on here and talking about this. The book is Exorcism, the Battle Against Satan and His Demons. It's from Emmaus Road Publishing, available at stpaulcenter.com. I'd encourage all listeners to go and pick that up immediately. It's fantastic. It's an easy read. It's an interesting read. It's wonderful. Any parting words? Anywhere else you want to send people to go to learn more to equip themselves better other than this fantastic book that you've written?
Two more important books than mine. Pick up the Bible, the most important book. Pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Learn what the church believes and teaches. Again, a lot of people will pick up a lot of books that have to deal with the devil or magic or witchcraft, all those types of things, the occult. But again, learning our faith. You know, as Catholics, we rely on the Word of God. We rely on the tradition of our faith. We rely on the magisterium. I always tell people that for Catholics, our faith is a three-legged stool, and we need all three. We need the Word of God. We need tradition. We need the magisterium. And all three of those legs will keep us on solid footing in our lives so that the devil certainly is nothing to fear.
That sounds fantastic. Father Vince, thank you for being here. I want to say God bless you. God bless the fantastic.
Thank you. My pleasure.
God bless the work you're doing for the church. Thank you. And take care.
All right. You too. God bless.
God bless. Thank you once again for listening to this episode of The Cordial Catholic. I hope you enjoyed that conversation with Father Vincent Lampert. It was a great one. I think I loved it. Hopefully you did as well. What a great conversation. TheCordialCatholic.com is my website for show notes for this show and links and blog articles I've written lately. Check out the show notes in your podcatching app or on the website for links to Father Vincent Lampert's fantastic book, out from Emmaus Road Publishing. At Cordial Catholic on Twitter, The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and cordialcatholic@gmail.com is my email address. Please send us some email. I love hearing from you, who you are, where you're listening from, and why, oh why, are you still listening? Thanks, though. I love your feedback. It helps to keep this show going and growing and improving. So thank you for all your emails. I'll write back to all of them as soon as I can. Thanks to the patrons who underpin, who sponsor, who help this show to keep on being produced. It's not my full-time job. I have one of those, so those funds go right back into helping this podcast to keep on going. We're presently moving me from this room to make way for our daughter being born in the new year, moving me down into the basement and carving a little office space for this studio equipment to go, so the funds are going to help us to afford that small renovation. So thank you. That's at patreon.com/cordialcatholic or one-time donations at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. Thanks for listening, guys. I'll see you next week. Subscribe, follow, rate, and review, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.